Yvonne, tell us where it's from and the page number as well would be fantastic. Thank you so much. It's going to come.
We're reading from Matthew chapter 21, which you'll find on page 989, and we're reading from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never..." Oh, I'm so sorry.
Otherwise, I haven't prepared that sermon, so... So if it's okay.
I was doing so well.
You were doing brilliantly. If you could read from 15 to the end, if that's all right.
Thank you. Thank you. I got the verses right, wrong chapter. Please forgive me. Well. Thank you. Sorry, family. Paying the poll tax to Caesar, which is now on page 990. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thanks, everyone. Thank you very much. Brilliant. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. It's good to have the scriptures read. Let me pray, ask for God's help. Let's do that together. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, please, that through your word tonight, that you would humble us, that in time you might also raise us up. Lord, we pray, please, that you would speak to our hearts, that you might increase our faith. Lord, after a full day for many of us, on a warm night. Lord, help us to engage. Please speak to us. We pray, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we start, I want you to consider a question. It's a question I've been asking a lot of people this week, online and in person, and it's this. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? I'll give you a moment to think. You don't have to shout out. Now, as I've asked people that question this week, it's been really insightful. Here are some responses. Why did God make wasps? That's quite a good question. Why did God allow Satan into the Garden of Eden? I'm not going to answer these, by the way. I'm just throwing them out there. Why does God not end the suffering? One person asked, if God's really there, if you're really there, God, why don't you make it more obvious? I wonder what your question is. Now, I think in many ways, this is a helpful exercise to do. So in evangelism, as we speak to those that are yet not trusting the Lord Jesus, this is a helpful question to ask because it often kind of highlights the barriers that people have to committing their life to following the Lord Jesus. And for Christians, as we ask that question, often it highlights maybe a wrestle that we have, or at least an intrigue. But in regard to wrestles, I think it's why a lot of the Psalms include questions. So like Psalm 10 begins with, why, Lord, do you stand far off? It's an engaging of the heart, that kind of question. And so questions in this sense can be helpful, can't they? But anytime we come to kind of these kind of questions, questioning of God, we've got to have some caution. We've got to apply some caution because the wrong use of questions is to elevate ourselves above God. Here's what I mean. In a dialogue, the one who asks the questions normally has the power or authority in the conversation. So think of the teacher who asks the questions of a pupil to test their knowledge. The interviewer asks the candidate questions to see if they're the right fit for the job. The police officer asks the suspect questions to see what happened. The girl asks the boy questions to see if he's worth it. But the one who asks the questions is normally the one who has the power. Now, we started there because in our passage tonight, I wonder if you noticed, we've got four questions. It kind of really marks the kind of territories that we're going to consider tonight. But four questions, and three of them are from the religious leaders that seek to, that they're testing Jesus, they're seeking to trip him up, to undermine his character and his authority. There are three questions that seek to elevate the leaders above Jesus, trying to challenge, trying to weaken his reputation as he stands in the courts. And this kind of questioning is still ripe in our world today, as people scoff at the idea of a sovereign God. It's not really a sovereign God. Why would he allow this to happen? God's not really in control, if he even exists at all. And so friends, as we go through these are really kind of relevant questions, the questioning of Jesus in this passage. And actually, for some of us, it's easy to look outwards, but actually, as we go through some of these questions, we'll see, we'll be kind of challenged ourselves in our attitudes at point when we might challenge Jesus' authority, particularly when things happen in our life, difficulties come, and we kind of want to test and question the character of Jesus and what he's like. And so we're going to look at these three questions of the religious leaders. But then wonderfully, we're going to end with one question that Jesus asks in this account that really exposes the hearts of his enemies and underlines his authority as king. So that's the plan. Four questions. Let's get to it. If you've just joined us for this series, welcome. You're about halfway through. And the big thing to note is that the religious leaders at this point have already kind of rejected Jesus. They're here in our passage just trying to trip him up. If you're here last week, they're like the guests who have been invited to the banquet and they've rejected the invitation. And now they're on the prowl. They're looking to trip Jesus up in what he says. So let's jump in. We're going to move quite quickly through this. I'd be pleased to hear. But let's dive in. And we're going to look at question number one, which is the trap question. Question number one, the trap. Verse 15. See if you can spot it as we go. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Did you spot the trap? The Pharisees and the Herodians, who, by the way, normally hate each other, they unite here in their opposition to Jesus. And they begin, don't they, with this kind of building up, this false flattery, in an attempt, I think, to kind of build this image of Jesus, which they're hoping to expose as Jesus gives the answer to the question. And the question on the surface is a tricky one. It's to do with money. And money always makes people say and think differently, and it's a complex issue, isn't it? This week in our world, there's been so many strikes in our country about teachers' pay and other things. It's always a difficult topic. It's controversial when you come to money. But look at the question again, verse 17. Is it right, Jesus, to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? See, they've reasoned. We've got Jesus here. If Jesus says, yeah, you should all go and pay it, well, most of the audience who are listening are going to think, well, we resent paying. That's not going to please the crowd. But if Jesus says, well, actually, no, you don't need to worry about paying it, well, then he's in a bit of bother because the Romans aren't going to be impressed and actually he'd be liable for arrest. So the Pharisees, look at us. We've got Jesus cornered here. This is a good one. Probably feeling a bit smug, but do you notice Jesus' response as I've read it? It's really simple, isn't it? But so powerful, so effective. Just look at his answer that just blows them away. Verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus' response is amazing because it upholds his integrity, because he calls people to obey the authorities, to go and pay their taxes. And yet at the same time, he brings light to the higher throne, to God's throne, to which we owe our very lives. See, put simply, Jesus holds up a coin and he says, look, whose face is this on there? Caesar's. Well, go give it to Caesar then. Anything you see with Caesar's face on it, go give it to him. It's his. But each of you are made in the image of God. So what are you to do with yourselves? Well, go give yourselves to God. I mean, it's an incredible answer, isn't it? It's no wonder that we read in verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And that answer should still amaze us. And it's still the call upon each of us. See, being a follower of Jesus doesn't get us off the hook when it comes to the authorities. Rather than mock and belittle those that are in government and authorities, which is really easy to do when we see incompetencies and we see failings and we just want to point the finger. But rather than mock and belittle, we're called as Christians to show respect, to show obedience to the authorities that God has placed over us. And then for our lives, as those made in the image of God, we're called to give ourselves to him. The Lord, the scripture says, is jealous for the praise of our lips and the obedience of our hearts, for that's why he's made us. Everything that you have, everything you own, is from him and for him. Is that how you see it? Question number one is the trap question. I'm going to move quickly. Question number two is the trick question. So the Pharisees were sent packing, and so next up come the Sadducees. And this group didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see? Good. You are allowed to laugh in church, sometimes, not all the time. But their question isn't a laughing matter, is it? Their question isn't a laughing matter because it's a total mockery. So I'm going to read again from verse 23, and I want you to see this, because these guys don't believe in the resurrection. They think it's a load of rubbish. And so just listen again to the question they're asking, because it's a joke. Verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Do you see how insulting that question is? You can just imagine that half the group, there's a big group of them there, and they're kind of sniggering as someone just about holds it together to ask this question. Like, this is going to be hilarious. They're seeking to mock. They're taking the mick. They think the resurrection is complete nonsense. They were all about the now, which was good for them because they were wealthy. All about the now. It's very 2023, isn't it? Don't worry about what's to come, if that even is a thing. But focus about the now. Life is all about now. And they ask this question because they want to underline how ridiculous the resurrection is. Life after death, what a joke. But Jesus has none of it, does he? And he points out their wrong thinking on two fronts. Have a look at verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Number one, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know your Bibles. You don't know what you're talking about. Number two, he says, you don't know the power of God. You don't know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Think it's hard for him to bring the dead to life, from nothing to life? And having pointed out their faults in kind of one beautiful sentence, he now corrects their thinking. Look at verse 30. It says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, this is a question that still pops up in church life now and again. You know, will there be marriage in heaven? And, well, in response to this mocking question, Jesus says no. He says, you know, marriage is a picture in our world that points to the end time, where marriage is fulfilled in the final joining together of Jesus, the groom, and the church, the bride. In heaven, that picture is no longer going to be needed because it will be complete. It will be real. But Jesus doesn't stop there in response to the question. He could have just stopped there. He's essentially said, well, no, they won't be married, and end it. But actually, graciously, Jesus then kind of answers their underlying question about life after death, about the resurrection. And to do that, he points them to the scriptures. So verse 31, Jesus says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus simply says to them, have you not read? And how many of our questions of God, particularly when we fall into moments of doubt and struggle, would be answered if we just knew our Bibles better? Jesus says, have you not read? If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they're still alive. The God who made us is powerful enough to raise us. He is life itself, and he gives life in accordance with the promises in his word. So Jesus gives this incredible answer. Then verse 33, we've seen it before, but look, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They leave with jaws on the ground and their minds hurting. Do you share their kind of astonishment at the words of Jesus? Do you know that one day we will be raised to life? For many of us, that is our great hope as we trust in Jesus, as we look to the future. But maybe for some of you here tonight, that just kind of seems wishful thinking. But make no mistake, Jesus is so clear on this. Listen to these words from John 5. He says, "Do not be amazed," which means we should be amazed. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." It's so clear. And Jesus doesn't just talk a good game. He demonstrates it himself, rising from the dead after dying on the cross for the sins of all who trust in him. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I appreciate we're rattling through in one sense. So let's just pause for a moment. Because perhaps as we thought about these two questions, the trap, the trick, question that's posed to Jesus here in this passage. Maybe that's resonated with you to the extent that these questions, these tactics, are still used against followers of Jesus today. Maybe even this week, someone has asked you a difficult question, not just because they want an answer, but because they're looking to catch you in your words, because they want you to look silly, because they want you to look obnoxious in the sight of others. Now, to be clear, you're not the Lord Jesus. You may give an answer that kind of amazes everyone. You might do. That would be good. But the promise of the scriptures is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can seek to imitate Jesus. And what is it that Jesus does? Well, he points to the scriptures again and again. He points them, says, this is what it says. And let me just encourage you with that. We might not have the answer to all things, but we can point people to the scriptures. Listen to what the Bible says. Let's be Bible people, praying that they might see the power of God within his word. But even when we answer, you probably all had this experience. Sometimes you can answer a question, can't you, in work setting. Maybe there's lots of people there. Maybe it's just one or two people. And you can say something which, as you're saying the words, it just feels so pathetic. You're like, oh, do I really believe this? And words that kind of you think would soar in church just go in conversation. You think, man, that just came out so rubbish. And in those moments, we can question Jesus. We can doubt. But the encouragement of this is to say, no, keep trusting. Keep pointing people to the word. That's where the power is. Question one, had the trap. Question two, the trick. Question three, just a little test. Not going to put it on there. Don't get too trigger happy up there. Question three, you have to listen carefully to see if you can spot the next T. All right, here we go. Let me read from verse 34. We've had two attempts to trip Jesus up. Here's attempt number three. Have a look at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Okay, any question? Any guesses for question number three? Well done. Test. That was the test. There you go. Question three is the test. And you have to say, as they come and this question's asked, it's a good question, isn't it? I want to know the answer to this question, Jesus. The problem with this question is the attitude in which it's asked. The fact, as we've seen with the name of this point, they've come. Verse 35, an expert in the law tested him with this question. It's like another ploy to see if he can kind of trip Jesus up, make him say mistakes, make him say something controversial. They've come to test him. And it is really frustrating, isn't it? If you're in a conversation with someone and they're just asking questions just for that reason, they don't care what you're going to say. They're just hoping to trip you up. But Jesus indulges them. He takes the opportunity to sum up all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So if you're new to Christianity and you haven't read the first half, well, this is what Jesus says. It kind of sums up all the teaching. It's this. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There we go. Just go and do that. It'd be good. Now, one thing that's helpful, if you know the gospel as well, you'll know that lots of accounts that they're kind of found in other accounts, so Matthew and Mark, they record this account. And what's interesting with this is that Mark's gospel, this passage is longer, this particular question, and it seems more positive when you read it. Not least because it ends with Jesus saying to the person who asked it that he wasn't far from the kingdom. So it's framed much kind of more positively than Matthew seems to put it. But I think the point that Matthew underlines here is that Jesus, in this confrontation with the religious leaders, again, is silencing the crowd. So just as verse 34, we hear that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. By the end of this kind of portion, when you get to verse 40, there's no comment. Nothing is said. They don't get any kind of hearing. There's no words to record what happens next. And so by the end, no one dares respond. And I think part of the point is that being not far from the kingdom, if that's what Mark is portrayed, well, it's still a description of someone who isn't quite there yet. Now, we don't have loads of time to look at the response of Jesus in detail, but his summary is really challenging, isn't it? I kind of took time just to think through those points. So Jesus calls us to love God with our whole body, our whole heart, our whole mind, all our thinking. And then not just to stop there, but then to love others as ourselves. If you're part of a Grow group, it was one of the questions we were thinking about this week in terms of loving others. And we were challenged in our group about how often we want people to show this kind of love to us, and we're kind of much slower to show it to other people. We have a good idea of how we want other people to love us, but we're much slower to dish that out. But this is all-encompassing, isn't it? So let me ask you, how has your love for God been this week? Have you honored him and loved him with your thought life, with your attitude towards serving, with your time and with your money? Have you demonstrated your love for others this week? Those that, as we look around the room, are your brothers and sisters in Christ? What about your, how have you demonstrated your love for the lost and for your actual physical neighbors? I think one of the challenges when we hear these words of Jesus is that as we compare our lives to this level of love for God and for others, it's going to always, in this life, expose our sinfulness, and it's going to expose our selfishness. But not in a way that should lead us away from God, but in a way, hopefully, that will lead us back to Jesus again and again, the only one who lived this life perfectly, the one who died for all the times we failed to love like this, and the one who gives his record of perfect loving to all who ask him for it. We started tonight by thinking about how the one who asks the question is normally the one in power. And so far we've considered the three questions that the religious leaders ask: the trap, the trick, the test. These questions that undermine Jesus' character and authority, or seek to. And maybe you've been challenged because you know that at times you've put Jesus and his character to the test. It's what our world loves to do, as it were, to put God in the dock and kind of, well, you've got to answer these questions, otherwise I won't follow you. But as we've considered these questions, we're not done, because Jesus now asks a question. He's responded to three questions, and now he's going to finish with one to completely silence his critics and doubters. The next time the Pharisees come, it's in what we'll see next week, they come with false testimony, because they can't trap Jesus in his own words. They need to get false testimony in. But for now, let's listen to Jesus' question for the religious leaders and also for each of us as we listen in. So question four, last question, it's the trump question. Managed to get it in. So think of this, this is the trump. You play a game, you've got the trump cards, everyone, they think they're winning, boom. Here's the trump. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Do you get what Jesus is saying? Judging by some faces, I don't think we do yet, but that's fine. The Jewish nation, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew the Messiah was promised as one who would come in David's family line, which is true of Jesus. And so they call the Messiah the son of David. That's why, isn't it? And actually, Yvonne started reading this passage first of all. It's why when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, all the crowd are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And then when he gets into the court, the children are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders get so cross. And it's because of this, because they know that God's King, the Messiah who is to come, is going to be the Son of David. They know Jesus isn't hiding the fact that he's God's King. And yet what Jesus does here in his question is say, look, if the Messiah, if God's King is just David's son, then why does God, why does King David himself call the Messiah his Lord? So look at verse 44. The Lord, this is David speaking, the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. Do you see what he's saying? In other words, when David caught a glimpse of the Messiah, when David, as it were, had this forelook to see the Messiah, he saw Jesus and he called him Lord. If you've zoned out, if you're not sure what I've just said, listen in again. Basically, Jesus says, the great King David called me Lord. So why don't you? That's the trump question. It's the question that matters most tonight, because if we get it, if we see who Jesus is, then we won't question or challenge him, but we'll gladly bow the knee and submit to his gracious rule. King David calls Jesus Lord. What about you? It's no surprise, is it, that we get to the end of this section, and then look at verse 46. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's kind of underlined. Jesus is Lord. He has all authority. He's shown himself in this passage alone, let alone the whole scriptures, that he truly is the man of integrity who teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. That's what he's highlighted for us this evening. We started by thinking about our response to the question, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Again, it's a question that can be really helpful. So why not try it this week in conversation? It's a good conversation starter at work, maybe in the street, in Pret, or other coffee shops. Or even after church tonight, ask the person next to you that question. But when difficulties come, and other questions arise in our hearts that seek to challenge or doubt or even mock God's authority and character, then we need to repent. God is God. Jesus is Lord. If you're looking into the Christian faith, by all means, ask your questions. We believe that this is a reasonable faith, has solid foundations. It's good to engage and ask questions. But we always have to be careful, because God doesn't need to answer all our questions. It's not like God is applying for the role of God in our life, and we think, well, what have you got to say? Well, I'll look at your application, I'll take a little time to consider it, and I'll just check out other ones. Actually, no, God is God. He holds all authority. He's the one with the power, and he's the one who asks the questions. And ultimately the question, will you call Jesus Lord? David did. Will you? Now, just so I finish, I've promoted a few books on the front. Here's another one, although I'm not sure it's actually on the bookstores. I have to ask Karen to buy some in. But if you haven't read The Case for Christ, it's a really fantastic book. And one of the reasons why is because it's all to do with questions. Here's a guy who is a journalist by trade, and he got fed up with meeting Christians and thinking, why do they believe? It's such a load of rubbish. And so he set off on this 2-year kind of adventure, seeking to challenge and question the Christian faith. And so he asks his questions, and keeps asking his questions. He wanted to prove that it was all a load of rubbish. And yet he got to the point, he was confronted by the fact that, actually, if God is real, well, who was he to be challenging and asking those questions in that kind of mocking and proving wrong way? He came to understand that Jesus is Lord. There's no one like him. So what we've seen tonight, question Jesus, we've seen the trap question, the trick question, the test question. These questions will come up. You'll notice if you're speaking about the Lord Jesus, people still use these today. But the trump question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? His identity, who is he? Jesus is the one who rules. He has all authority, and we're to submit to him. Before I pray, I'm just going to read from Isaiah 45. And just as I turn there, as I find it, why not just take a moment just to reflect on what we've heard this evening, and then I'll read this passage to us, which hopefully you'll see why in a moment. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potherds among the potherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Let me pray before we respond in song. Our Father in heaven, we firstly want to respond by seeking forgiveness for the times where perhaps we've questioned you, your character. And like the Pharisees, we've sought to undermine you or question you for the things that have happened in our world, in our lives. And Lord, we recognize there's a place for questions. We see that all the time in the Psalms, but Lord, would we never doubt your goodness? Lord, like the psalmist's often ends, we pray that you would show us more of your glory, more of your character, that we would increase in our faith and trust you more. Lord, we thank you so much for how Jesus was so gracious in responding to the questioning in this story and the questioning of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the question that he asks that highlights and exposes sinfulness, but highlights that he is king of all. That he alone has all authority and power. And so we magnify Jesus tonight. We thank you for him. Lord, we say, Lord, you alone are God. There is no other. Lord, help us to believe that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond.